Okay, this is going to be the hardest sermon for you to stay awake in. Everybody's dreaming of their easy chair at home, their wifey feeding them grapes. But you're not going to sleep this day. We're going to stuff in some more of God's Word as we work through Luther's final half of his final stanza. And this session, we're going to deal with preparing to die. Luke 12, verses 4 through 7 will be our text. We've considered let goods and kindred go from Luke 18, 28 through 30. We have left everything to follow you. We considered let this mortal life also go from Luke 9, 23. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And for this session, we will consider the phrase, the body they may kill. Or we might paraphrase that, let go of your desire to cling to this mortal life. And before we get into our text, we need a little more historical background on Luther and his life. So let's jump into that and see how the wild boar in the Lord's vineyard is doing. Luther, this Roman Catholic monk, has come to saving faith, and from studying the book of Romans, he's brilliant, he's bold, he's passionate, he's tenacious. He's a preacher, a teacher, he's a veritable force of nature. God just raises up people like this for special occasions to accomplish special things, and he was just a unique man. Yet, in one sense, he is all alone. He is going against the tide of centuries of Roman Catholic mysticism, false doctrine, superstition, that's just ingrained into the minds of the German people. Luther unintentionally lit this fuse of the Reformation with his 95 Theses, and now he is just thrust into this firestorm of conflict. He's trying to reform at first Roman Catholicism, and then he realizes that that's really a delusion. The Pope was the head of the Roman Catholic snake pit, and it was the way it was because they wanted it that way. Luther knew the gospel and yet was learning as he went. He was preaching the gospel, and yet he was having to figure things out. He didn't have a bunch of books to read like we do that other people kind of sorted out and refined. He was the guy at the tip of the spear. In 1519, Luther had an 18-day debate with John Eck, Rome's champion theologian. It seems it was during that debate that Luther just realizes, listen, I just can't be studying this huge, what is called the Roman Catholic Magisterium, which is all the papal bulls, all the church councils, all the authoritative church writings that they say are in equal authority to the scripture. Because as he studied those to try and debate Eck, he realized that there's so many contradictions here. Which one am I going to call? We're never going to finish this argument because I could quote a bunch of things and he would quote other things, and how's that going to work? So that drove him to sola scriptura, that he was going to trust in the Bible alone. In 1520, the Pope, of course, issues that papal bull stating that if Luther did not recant his beliefs, he would be excommunicated. Luther responded again by burning the papal bull, and he knew the church had a history of executing people as heretics, as they did with John Huss and others. And so Luther continues his study of the Word of God, and he continues preaching, teaching, and writing with really a holy zeal. When Rome realized Luther was teaching sola scriptura, they were pretty terrified because they knew, wow, this is not good. And so the German people, though, realized that they were being plundered by Rome, that Rome was teaching them doctrines like indulgences and purgatory to basically scare their money out of them. So in January of 1521, Luther was formally excommunicated by Rome, but in the providence of God, Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, became Luther's advocate. And so the hounds of Rome were hunting the wild boar Luther in an attempt to burn him as a heretic. But later in 1521, Frederick, not wanting to publicly defy Rome, secretly had Luther kidnapped and taken to Wartburg Castle for his protection. Luther was not the kind of man to sit still. And in Wartburg Castle, he disguised himself as a knight. He let his hair and his beard grow long. And he embarked on a project that would render the Reformation unstoppable by Rome. He decided to translate the New Testament into the common German vernacular. He finished this massive undertaking in 11 weeks. I mean, it was a Herculean accomplishment, and during that time, he complained of being bored. Luther's translation was clear, it was understandable, it was lucid, it was cogent. Using terms of tradesmen, he would go out disguised as a knight and ask fishermen and farmers, like, how do you do this and what word do you use to describe this? And he would put those. And so it was a very readable, very accessible to the tradesmen and the peasants. Luther's German Bible was printed, it was distributed, and the great cat was out of the Latin bag, you know, so to speak. And Germans began to realize with increasing alarm how they'd been lied to in order to be controlled and plundered. The fortress of Roman Catholic dogma was being demolished by the truth. And after a time, Luther decided to risk his life and return to preaching and teaching in Wittenberg. And many priests and monks, influenced by Luther's teaching, got married. Luther was determined not to get married because he expected to die as a heretic at any moment. Yet, in the providence of God, he married Catherine von Bora, a former nun, who was the perfect complement for, you know, Martin the Indefatigable. Luther was prepared to die for the gospel, and at one point he wrote, quote, "It is a light thing to die for the word, since the word, which was made flesh, has himself died. If we die with him, we shall live with him." At another time, Luther said, "Faith is living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times, end quote. And that is exactly what Luther did every day. He was prepared to die for his faith every day. And men, we need to kind of be in that same place. I mean, is it going to happen right now? I don't think so. But we all need to just remind ourselves that it is appointed for men to die once, that we don't know when we're going to die, that our outer man is decaying, that our earthly tent is being torn down, and, you know, it's appointed for men to die once and face judgment. And because of sin and the curse, our bodies need to return to the dust, you know? Genesis 3:19, our lives, James 1:10 says, are like flowering grass that's destined to wither. Or James 4:14, like a vapor that appears for a little while and then is gone. So our mortal life is short compared to eternity, you know? It's just a microscopic blip on the infinite radar of eternity. And so it's reasonable that we prepare to die. That we prepare ourselves to die, that we think of death, it doesn't hurt us to think of death, it helps us. Yet what does it mean to prepare to die, you know, biblically speaking? Well, our text, Luke 12, 4-7, answers that question. Jesus was increasingly exposing the false teachings and hypocrisy of centuries of hypocritical works righteousness Judaism called rabbinical Judaism, which drifted far from biblical Judaism. And Luther, of course, was in kind of the same way exposing centuries of Roman Catholic false doctrine. So the parallels are very similar. In Luke chapter 11, verse 37 through 52, Jesus exposed the religious hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. And if you look in verse 53 of Luke 11, where it says, "And questioning Jesus on many subjects while plotting to catch him. So in a false statement, they wanted to, you know, discredit Jesus. And this is the same thing Rome did with Luther. They were trying to catch him in some statement so they could discredit him. And it's amazing that just, you know, Satan's children use the same tactics. And then in Luke 12, 1 through 3, in the near preceding context of our text, we learn these massive crowds were following Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees among them, straining with all their might to find any reason to discredit Jesus and put him to death. Jesus, after confronting them privately, exposes them before the huge crowd with the scribes and Pharisees listening in. So in Luke 12, 1, Jesus says this, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He says this to his disciples in the hearing of the crowd with the scribes and Pharisees standing there listening to. And it makes them seethe with murderous intent. And then in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Jesus tells the crowd that though hypocrites operate in secret, you know, they cover up, they say things in the dark, they whisper to each other. All that they say will be revealed, it will be made known, it will be heard in the light and proclaimed from the rooftops. It's all going to come out on Judgment Day. And as Jesus is exposing the scribes and the Pharisees before the crowd, he sees looks of concern on his disciples' faces. The scribes and Pharisees were super powerful. They were the most respected religious people in Jewish society. And if pushed too far, they could ruin someone's life, you know, excommunicate them from the temple, from the synagogue, like Luther was from the Church of Rome. And Jesus' disciples realized that all these people and the scribes and Pharisees are seeing them as Jesus' disciples, and therefore whatever Jesus is saying, surely they must believe too, because they're his disciples, and they are looking at the scribes and Pharisees and looking at Jesus, and they're a little concerned about, uh-oh, you know, we're going to be guilty by association here. He just called them out as a bunch of hypocrites. What's going to happen to us? That's what's going on. So look in your Bibles at Luke 12, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us in this section. Jesus, seeing the disciples' kind of response, the fear in their faces, says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." All right, let's ask God for help and we'll get in. This is a fun passage. Father, we are thankful for your word and thankful for Countryside Bible Church and their hosting the Man Up Conference. We thank you for the women who labored to serve us, and Lord, for the wonderful food. We're thankful, Lord, to be in this place. Our bellies are full. Our minds are full. We're tempted to nap. I just pray for supernatural endurance for these men, that they might receive your word, and Father, that it might change them more into Jesus's image. Help us to understand this text to your glory and to our blessing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so from Luke 12, 4 through 7, we're going to look at some 3 exhortations here to see how you can let this mortal life go and prepare to die so that you can respond to life-threatening situations to the glory of God. First, and I have to confess, I preached 10 sermons on this text the first time I did it. So when I told Rick, yeah, I'll just do things from the book of Luke, and when I finally looked up the sermon that I preached on this, there wasn't a sermon, there was 10. And I thought, oh no. The text is so pounded into powder, what am I going to do? And I kept looking at that. I'm just going to have to write it in. So this is a new sermon. I've never preached before. Just so I know, this is not a used piece of equipment. I wrote this on the 11th hour. All right, so do not fear men. Do not fear men is our first point. Look at verse 4. I say to you, my friends. Jesus has just blasted the scribes and Pharisees who, like rabid dogs, are following Jesus, barking at his heels. He then calls his disciples. His huge crowds are standing around, and he says, my friends, to address them directly, but in the hearing of the crowd. So just see in your mind the disciples sitting before Jesus, surrounded by a sea of people, the scribes and the Pharisees among them, whispering in their little cliques, you know, about everything Jesus is saying. Jesus continues in the middle of verse 4, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Now, again, why did he say this? Because Jesus sees the disciples' faces. He sees the fear in their faces as they're looking at the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Don't be afraid of the hypocritical religious leaders that want to kill you because you're my disciples. That's what's going on here. And the verb tense indicates that they were letting the scribes and Pharisees intimidate them and make them fear for their lives. Jesus' statement is a command. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And the word fear appears three times in verse 5, and the phrase do not be afraid appears twice in verse 4 and 7. The Greek word and the verb form is of phobos is the word we get phobia from, the fear of someone or something. Do not be in the process, not be acting out in fear is what he's saying. You know about phobias. Some for some of you it's spiders, some snakes, some rats, some high places, some enclosed spaces. Something outside of you makes you phobos. In this case, the scribes and Pharisees were making them fearful, afraid, which premeditated or precipitated Jesus' command, do not fear those who kill the body. And this command, in principle, applies to anything that might threaten you. You know, murderers, governments, mobs, any God-hater who might threaten your life, whatever. After giving the command, do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus goes on to explain why. Look at the end of verse 4. And after that, after those who kill the body, after they murder you, have nothing more that they can do. Satan is the god of this world. And the world is full of liars and deceivers. It is the nature of Satan's children to lie, to murder like their father. Rick and I were talking about this morning, that you know, you look at the news and you see all they're telling us this, but everything is so untrustworthy now, you just like almost assume that everything they're telling us is a lie. All the motives are lie, and you know, it's like it's hard to know what's, they're just lying is pandemic in the world. It's just crazy. And as Jesus said to the religious leaders on another occasion, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan murdered Adam and Eve with what? A lie. A lie. Surely you shall not die. You shall become like gods. It was by believing the lies that they were murdered. But there's a difference between spiritual and physical death of, you know, Adam and Eve because of sin and the believer. Those born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' friends, can only die physically because they're saved by grace. You know, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you turn from your sin to place your faith in Jesus Christ, to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are united with Christ in his death. And so you will also be united with him in his resurrection. But right after the Apostle Paul speaks of our spiritual deadness and the slavery to the sin of the world, the flesh, and the devil, when he's speaking of unbelievers, he both himself and the Ephesians before they came to Christ. He says this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, spiritually dead, made us alive together with him, with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Believers are made spiritually alive, are resurrected spiritually to eternal life with Jesus Christ by faith. And later on, they will be raised from the dead to receive a glorified body at the first resurrection. And yes, we can only die physically once. You know, Hebrews 9:21, it's appointed for men to die once, and after that is the judgment. You are going to die. I am going to die. As the old saying goes, unbelievers are born once and die twice. That is physically and eternally. But believers are born twice and therefore only die once. They are born both physically and spiritually. And so we hear the world saying things like, oh, so-and-so has passed away. Or, yeah, we just lost so-and-so. Or, dad breathes his last and now is gone. We all do it, and the reason we do it is because of the world's constant influence that is contrary to the scriptures. The husband of a young a mother had died in a car accident. The mother was weeping, and at the kitchen table, when her little boy came in and says, Mama, what's wrong? And she said through her tears, well, honey, we've lost your dad, and it makes mommy sad. And the little boy said, Mommy, daddy's with Jesus, so how can he be lost? Bingo. Men, we need to reason past this mortal life and tell ourselves the truth. At times, I've been, you know, had to counsel people who are committing, you know, thinking of committing suicide. They're despairing, you know, their girlfriend left them or whatever, so life isn't worth living. And they tell me, yeah, I'm thinking of killing myself. And this is what I say. This is what you say if you need some counseling training. Here it is. Then what? It always surprises them. What do you mean? Okay, you're going to kill yourself. Then what? See, Satan tells us this sin-cursed world is all there is. That many believe that lie that says, I can murder myself and escape the pain of living in this sin-cursed world. You know, that's Budweiser theology. You only go around once in life. No, twice. A young girl, you know, is dumped by her boyfriend and she now wants to end her life? Really? Another considers suicide as an act of revenge. I'll kill myself and hurt my family and show them, you know, they'll feel so bad because I ended myself. But then what? That question cuts through the fog of the selfish, worldly reasoning like a lightsaber through fog. Then what? It doesn't bode well to have your last act in this world be premeditated self-murder. If you don't know the Lord and you kill yourself, then what? It's at this time that a prolonged description of hell, an eternal lake of fire, and the abode of murderers in the lake of fire is what I go into when I'm counseling them. I'm not going to do that now, but if you come for the Sunday school hour, you'll get it then. But what about the believer who is born again by grace and has received the free gift of eternal life? They don't murder themselves because they love the Lord. But if someone murders a believer, then what? Then what? Jesus is addressing his friends, the disciples who are saved by grace. So let's say you are Jesus' disciple, that you have been born again by grace. Someone shoots you, poisons you, stabs you, cuts you, chops you in two with a chainsaw, throws you into a blade of a combine, drops a nuclear warhead on your house. Okay, whatever. Okay, so now you're dead. You're all the way dead. You're unavoidably dead. The fate that awaits us all. Even Jesus died. Someone, for some reason, has killed your body. Then what? This, you need to think past merely the preservation of your mortal life. Let mortal life go. So let's first talk about the person who killed your body, caused you to die physically. Look at your corpse there, your earthly tent, your sack of proud dust. Now it's a pool of blood. Yeah, you're dead. You're all the way dead. You're toast. It's game over. You've bought the farm. You're lost. You're a goner. You passed away into the nebulous ether of oblivion. Okay. Listen, you need to not listen to the world and say it's all over, because it's not. It's actually just beginning. Eternity is just beginning for you now. You need to listen to the word of God. Think, your mortal frame, your earthly tent, your outer man, your sin-cursed body, your dust now lies in the ground. And your spirit, the eternal part of you, is now separated from your dust. And this life and our mortal life, they're combined. And as soon as we die physically, there's a separation there. The spiritual part of you now is separate. And so what harm can your murderer do to the real you, your spirit, which is now with the Lord? Nothing. Now, what can they do with your dust, your corpse? I mean, they could kick you, burn you with fire, you know, let the coyotes and vultures eat you in a field, bury you, whatever. You know, it doesn't hurt you, does it? Like, because your spirit is with the Lord. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church so hated John Wycliffe because John Wycliffe took portions of the Bible, translated into modern English of his day, and then trained a little group of preachers called Lollards, and those Lollards went out and told people what the Bible actually said. They so hated John Wycliffe for translating and preaching God's word that 50 years after he died, they dug up his remains and burnt them with fire and cast his ashes into the River Swift to say, "See? Take that." Now, did that hurt John Wycliffe? Ooh. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching us. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, for after that, what more can they do? Okay? Your spirit's gone to be with the Lord. Your dust is dust. And whether it's burnt or becomes a carnival of worms in the grave, it's gone. Okay. That's good. Now think of all the many statements in the Bible that make fearing death kind of ridiculous. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. The Apostle Paul, speaking of death in 2 Corinthians 5:8, says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Speaking of death in Philippians 1, verse 21 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Death is the king of terrors to those who don't know the Lord. But as Thomas Watson said, death for the believer opens the gate of paradise, for the believer's dying day is his ascension day into glory. Physical death, says Paul, is to be preferred. Is gain is very much better. Now, I'm going to talk about this more on the Sunday service, so I need to trudge on. I know some of you have to go back to your churches. You just have to listen to the sermon. I can't fit all this in here. But secondly, we need to fear God. We need to fear God. In contrast to fearing men, those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do, Jesus tells us, well, who we should fear. Look at verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one. Now, who is the one? It's God. It is Jesus. The Legacy Standard Bible, the NIV, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible have, I will show you whom to fear, which is a better translation. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, whom we should fear. Now, one of the reasons we shouldn't fear those who kill the body is that the fear of men produces sinful anxiety, worry, and fretting. And those sins are expressions of denying God's sovereignty and or goodness. When we get anxious, when we get worried, when we fret, we're basically saying this: God isn't sovereign. He doesn't know what's happening to me. Or if he does, he's not good, or he wouldn't let this happen to me. God is never up there pulling out his hair going, oh, Jack, I didn't see that was happening to you. I'm so sorry. He doesn't ever do that. He doesn't ever like freak out because something happened to me. He knew it all before the foundation of the world. And we have to constantly recall to mind the word of God and tell ourselves the truth that God is sovereign and in control. He has declared the end from the beginning. He is accomplishing all his good pleasure. He is working all things after the counsel of his will, that his purposes cannot be thwarted. God knows all things actual. He knows all things possible. And before they happen, has all power to stop anything he doesn't want to have happen. So chill. Relax. But what if that bad guy, that mob, that hostile religious fanatic person wants to kill me? It can only happen with God's full knowledge and permission. You will die just as God has decreed for you to die. You can't escape physical death, with the exception of the rapture. You can't die before your time. Everyone dies at God's appointed time, then what? Are you afraid of being absent from the body and present with the Lord? Are you afraid of a preferred state in glory? Are you afraid of being with the Lord, which is very much better? Are you afraid of standing in Jesus' presence, blameless with great joy? Or do you fear, as Watson said, having the gates of paradise open to you forever? Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man led Abraham, the father of faith, to act in unbelief, to be a disobedient husband, to counsel his wife to lie because he feared they would kill him. Twice, the fear of dying led Abraham to counsel his wife to let some pagan dude take his wife. It was the fear of man, according to 1 Samuel 15:24, that led King Saul to disobey the Lord, to not kill Agag and not destroy the best of the livestock and to feign ignorance and to lie to Samuel the prophet. So don't be like King Saul. Fear the Lord. And when you look up all the texts that tell you what the fear of the Lord is, this is what you discover. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is instruction in wisdom, is the beginning of knowledge, is clean, is enduring forever, is to hate evil, is to prolong life. It produces strong confidence. It's a fountain of life. It's better than treasure. That keeps you from evil. It leads you to riches, honor, and life. The more you learn about God, the more you will fear and reverence and respect him, and as a result, you will fear men less. You will fear men less. Thus, we must not fear men, but God. And again, why? Look at the middle of verse 5, who, after he has killed, stop and consider that however and whenever you die, ultimately God has done it. He has decreed it. before the foundation of the world, either directly or indirectly, it has led to your death. When you think about it, we see this, for instance, in Jesus' life. The Bible states many times that Herod, Pilate, the Jews, Romans put Jesus to death, right? Yeah. And at the same time, Isaiah 53 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. What's with that? Jesus said in John 10, verse 17 and 18, no one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is a command I received from the Father. You're not going to kill me. Peter says in Acts 2, 23, Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So which is true? I mean, was it Pilate, Jews, the Romans, Herod, Satan that put Jesus to death? Or did God do it? And the answer is yes. This is called the doctrine of concurrence, where God's sovereignty allows secondary agents to accomplish his perfect will. God, though, is the ultimately primary cause of all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will, right? Ephesians 1:11. Thus, when you or anyone else dies, it's ultimately the Lord calling them home. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. Verse 37 and 38 ask, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? The implied answer is yes. Nothing spoken, nothing is done, good or bad, unless the Lord has commanded it to be so. I mean, if you don't believe that, then you're denying God's omniscience. What is it? Jonathan Edwards said, anybody who knows God knows that God knows all things, right? And to know all things beforehand and have the power to stop it and yet not to stop it is to decree it. Let that sink in. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 3 when the boy Samuel received a revelation from God and Eli the priest told him to relate it? And Samuel was kind of scared and Samuel tells Eli the priest that the Lord would judge Eli and his wicked sons and that they would die. And do you remember how Eli responded in 1 Samuel 3 verse 18? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. But the Philistines actually killed Eli's sons and Eli himself fell backward in his chair at the city gate and broke his neck. Well, what's going on there? I thought the Lord was going to do it. He did. I thought the Philistines did it. He did. I thought it was an accident. It was. See, the Lord uses secondary agents. He is the primary cause, the primary sovereign, all sovereign God. And he uses secondary agents to bring about his perfect will. So when Jesus says in verse 5 of our text, fear him who after he is killed, he is referring to himself, the Lord. That he strikes down people, sometimes like Uzzah. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 13. You remember when he reached out and touched the ark that was on the cart and he was struck down? That is the Lord, the first cause, acting directly upon somebody to kill them. Or we could talk about Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, who lied to the Holy Spirit and God directly nuked them. They fell down dead. Usually the Lord uses a multitude of secondary agents to call someone home. The point Jesus is making is that we need to fear God, who is sovereign and overall and the primary and ultimate cause of all deaths. The rich fool in Luke 10 amassed this great treasure and he boasted of his long life of ease, and yet God said, Luke 12, 20, this very night your soul is required of you. You know, maybe he died of an aneurysm, maybe he died of a heart attack, maybe a snake bite, maybe a meteorite shot through his roof and killed him. I don't know. But the Lord did it. The Lord required his life. And thus, the rich fool must die. And the very time and the very means by which the Lord has chosen, fear the one who kills. Look towards the end of verse 5, where we are told more about the one who kills, that he also has authority to cast into hell. And the word for hell, Gehenna, is a term borrowed from the local city dump, where trash was burned and animal carcasses attracted flies and bread maggots and rotted. It was there in the Old Testament times that child sacrifices took place. It was a foul, stinking, unclean place. So Gehenna was used 11 times by Jesus in the Gospels, only once by James, as a general term to describe this horrid, defiled, stinking, rotten, burning place. The synonym for the everlasting fire, for hell. And though God may use men to kill you physically in order to call you into his presence, you don't need to fear men because they're merely the secondary agents who, after they have killed you physically, can do nothing more to harm the eternal part of you, your spirit. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. So Jesus then stresses the point made earlier at the end of verse 5. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, has the keys of death and Hades. You need to fear him. Your eternal destiny hinges upon your faith in or rejection of Jesus Christ, not men. Jesus gives the command to not fear man because he has the authority to cast men into hell. Men don't. It is Jesus Christ, not men, who hold the keys of death and Hades. J.C. Ryle, in his work called Past, writes, quote, "Let us remember, furthermore, that resurrection and judgment await us. All is not over when the last breath is drawn and our bodies become a lump of cold clay. No, all is not over. The realities of existence then begin. The shadows will have passed away forever. The trumpet shall one day sound and call us forth from our narrow bed. The graves shall be rent asunder, and their tenants shall be summoned forth to meet God. The ears that would not obey the church-going bell shall be obliged to obey another summons. The proud wills that would not submit to listen to sermons shall be compelled to listen to the judgment of God. The great white throne shall be set. The book shall be opened. Every man, woman, and child shall be arraigned at last before the great judge. Everyone shall be judged according to his works. The sins of everyone shall be answered for, and everyone shall receive his eternal portion, either in heaven or in hell." End quote. So don't fear men. Fear the one who both kills and casts into hell. Third, no, God cares for you. Look at verse 6, where Jesus seeks to treat his disciples' fear with the medicine of encouragement. He first kind of says, don't fear men, because they can't hurt you after you die like I can. I can cast people into hell, but, you know, I have better things concerning you. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And in the first century, people would trap and sell sparrows to the poor as food. Sparrows were a good source of inexpensive protein. Jesus' question is asked to produce an agreed upon response from his hearers, namely that sparrows were very inexpensive to purchase and therefore had little value. Look at the middle of verse 6, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Sparrows, worth only 2 cents, are not forgotten before God. A parallel text, Matthew 10, verse 29, reads, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. God's sovereignty and preserving care extends even to relatively worthless sparrows. That's what he's saying. Sparrows are not forgotten by God in life or death, though worth almost nothing. That's the point. Now look at verse 7, where Jesus, having established God's care of sparrows, now switches to his sovereign care of mankind. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus goes from nearly worthless sparrows to God knowing about and numbering and caring about individual strands of hair on your head. Rick excluded. Jesus is even sovereign. Jesus is even sovereign over the minutest details of our life, is what Jesus is saying. You know, bacteria, amoeba, paramecium. As R.C. Sproul said, there are no rogue molecules. from incomprehensible galaxies with trillions of stars in the farthest reaches of outer space to the individual hairs on your head to molecules to atoms, protons, and electrons, Jesus cares for it all. He preserves, he watches over it all. And so, men, that's why we don't need to fear men. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us, the prince of darkness grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And so we let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, knowing the body they may kill. So don't fear men, fear God. Know that God cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for your word. What a clear, fun text that will just remind us of things that we probably already know, but we need to hear again in the ministry of remembrance. Pray, Father, that you would help us to understand these things intellectually, and to apply them volitionally to our life, that we might live in this world fearing you, not men, because we know the fear of man brings a snare. And we thank you for your word and ask that you would continue to use it in our life to change us into Jesus's image more and more each and every day from one glory to the next. And help us, Lord, whatever the future may hold, to live in the fear of the Lord always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.